The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, we praise you and thank you so much that you would have such a love for sinners like us, that you would give us a hope at all. We who are far from you and deserve nothing but your wrath and judgment, as we just heard, have been given a glorious hope in Christ. How amazing, Lord, that we who are enemies of yours would be brought in and called friends, and would be able to not only have comfort and peace in the midst of trials, but great joy for the promises that you've made to us. I ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified in this time, that you would use me, a most unworthy vessel, one who struggles to do this very thing, to putting my hope in you. I ask that you would help me to make this passage clear to my brothers and sisters, and that we would be a people marked by hope, that we would not be a people marked by despair, but when our lives will be on display, that they would be shown as those with great hope, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are and what you have done. Be with us this time. Make yourself glorified and known, we pray in your name. Amen. So if you're not already open, please open up to Psalm 42 and 43. It's one of the most beloved psalms in the Psalter, and it is one that is frequently visited by those who are suffering and going through dark trials. And this one has great personal significance to me and to my life and into the life of my wife, Hazel. For many of you who know, a matter of 6 years ago, I was battling some major life-threatening health issues that led to me being in and out of the hospital, different operations going on, and often while I was in the hospital bed, I would frequently find myself returning to these psalms, seeking encouragement, trying to seek this hope. And during my time there, in the post-op, I was encouraged to walk around the floor, you know, to prevent blood clots and all that good stuff, and try and regain strength, and kind of hobbling around with that little thing you carry everywhere you go. And as I was walking around, a lot of times I would glance in other patients' rooms if they had their door open. And what I saw was truly heartbreaking. All these people going through either their own surgeries or procedures, it showed how broken humanity is, how broken mankind is. And in all of them, there was a sense of just deep hopelessness. The suffering just didn't seem to end. There was so much suffering, so much death. And that was just in a hospital, but it's the same all around us and in the world today. You can't scroll through the news for a minute without seeing how broken the world is. You can't drive down the street in a lot of these cities anymore without just seeing the mass homelessness, the mass drug use. Our world is truly broken. And it's no surprise that in a broken world, everyone's always seeking hope somewhere. Whether it's in a celebrity or a sports team winning your championship, or in particular for us, in an election year, a political figure. Mankind is desperately seeking after something or someone to put their hope in. And this struggle is also something that has made its way into the church. The trials that we face often seem too dark. The pain is too great. The sorrow is too overwhelming. Oftentimes, we begin to lose hope just like the rest of the world because of the things that we experience and suffer. But is hopelessness the end of the story? Is that the end for mankind? Are we just left by ourselves to suffer in a state of hopelessness? Are we left with nothing but grief and despair all of our days? Or is there something, or rather someone, who can provide true and lasting hope even in life's most dark hours? God says that there is, clearly in this passage, and that is what we will be spending our time looking at today. The theme of the sermon is very simple. Mankind's only hope amid life's sorrows is in Jesus Christ. Mankind's only hope amid life's sorrows is in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, man truly does live in hopeless despair, with no hope at all. But through the hope that Christ offers, we can have peace, knowing that he is our salvation and that he has promised to lead us and bring us home. We will see this truth in this text by looking at two main points. One, man's fight for hope, and two, God's provision of hope. Man's fight for hope and God's provision of hope. Many Christians who are suffering often read Psalm 42 and lament, and they stop there, and they don't continue reading to Psalm 43. And while I would argue that the psalmist in Psalm 42 truly does maintain hope in God throughout the entirety of the psalm, 42 shows the psalmist fighting for that hope, while 43 shows him obtaining that hope finally. And so we want to ask, why the change? What caused this change in the psalmist? We want to know that so our hope can be in God and can be sure and steadfast as well. And you may not be suffering right now. Some of you might be going through a trial. Some of you may not be, but at some point you will. It is guaranteed that we will face hardship at some point. And so we want to be ready, and we want to know how we can truly find hope in the midst of that and have that sure hope in God as well. So before, you might think it's kind of interesting, why Psalm 42 and 43? This is universally agreed upon that this was at one point one psalm when it was written originally. We're not sure what the split was, if it was more of a liturgical thing in Israel, but this is universally seen as one psalm together. It is likely during the Davidic reign in Israel, so pre-temple, we're looking more at tabernacle worship here. And it's a psalm of lament, a psalm of pouring out and weeping before God. And so we want to ask, what is the state of the psalmist who's writing this? What causes his lament? And we find that here in verses 1 and 2, if you want to look with me at verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The lament begins with the psalmist expressing that which he desires most, which is to come before the presence of the living God. And he uses the simile of a deer longing for water. And he says, as the deer longs for water, so I long for you, God, and I long to come into your presence. His desire is to come before God in his presence and to worship him. But he is far away from the tabernacle. And at that point, the tabernacle was the place in Israel that represented the presence of God, where God's presence was manifested. So he's away from the holy city of Jerusalem. And thus, he's away from the practice of worship with the people of God. We're unsure why he's separated, doesn't say. It could be that he's on a military conquest, could be because of an illness, maybe he's unclean. But regardless, he's far away from the land. And the geography varies here, but he could be anywhere from 75 to 100 miles away from Jerusalem, if we use his location that he references in verse 6 of being in Jordan or Hermon. Now that might not seem like a long way for us when we can get in our cars and make that drive in a couple hours, but for them, that was a very long distance. He's far from God, and he's far from his people, and thus he raises a lament to him, since he wants to be back. He wants to be back with his people. He wants to be back in God's city so he can worship God. So how did the psalmist try and cope amid his lament? What does he do to try and remain hopeful and be at peace, even when he's far away from God? Let's look at point number one, man's fight for hope. In light of the psalmist making his desire known to God, he begins to lament. And in the midst of the lament, the psalmist tries to focus his gaze back upon God. He's trying, but he's oftentimes quickly overcome again by his feelings and emotions, which is a constant reoccurring theme in Psalm 42. He's trusting God. He's not trusting in the world, but the trust is at times wavering. Why is the psalmist lamenting? There's actually two pieces to the lament here. First, he laments based on his feelings of isolation and feeling alone. And second, his feelings are of being rejected or forgotten by God. He feels isolated as he remembers the joys of the past, and he feels rejected and forgotten as he contemplates the sorrows of the present. So we'll look at the first one, feelings of isolation. Look at verse 3 through 4. The psalmist writes, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of joy and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." So immediately we see, in contrast to his desire for living water, to drink from the stream of living water in verse 1 and 2, all he has are tears. He has nothing to drink but his own tears because he is far from God and he's being taunted by his enemies. And his enemies, they're taunting him in his isolation, prodding him on, saying, "Where is your God? You're right, you are alone. You are forgotten. He isn't with you anymore. If he were, surely he'd hear your request and he'd answer it. You are alone." And so these feelings of isolation and being alone cause him to reflect back on a time when he was back in Jerusalem. and how he used to be with the people, and he would sometimes even lead them in worship. He remembers a time when he was surrounded by the people that he loved, surrounded by those who loved God, who shared a common worldview and were common practice to go and worship God together. He looks back and he sees life was better then, and that's all that he truly wanted. He wanted to go back to that. But as people are not here, he feels alone, and he's far from God as a result. And that might be something that many of us can relate to. How often in a trial and amid your sadness have you looked back to a time of peace and joy in your own life? You're in the hardship, you look back to a time that's easier. Maybe it's remembering a holiday meal with your family who are no longer here. Maybe it's remembering a time in your youth with your friends when everyone was good and we're all hanging out together, but they've all since moved on and gone their separate ways. Maybe in the trial, it's just you looking back to a time in life when it was easier, before the storm hit. It's a common thing in the midst of a hard time to look back longingly for a time of peace and joy. And that often makes the lament even more bitter. We see what we once had, and we desire that once more. This remembrance of the better times causes the psalmist to pour out his soul in sorrow as he longs for the joy that he once knew. He comes before God pouring out his sorrows. The joy of worship and God's presence that he so longs for is simply a memory of the past for him. These feelings aren't solely that of a psalmist, but are feelings that we often experience too. As you hear the psalmist lamenting his feelings of isolation and being alone, does that sound like you? Maybe you're alone as the only Christian in your family, and maybe you're made fun of for it, or you're looked down upon for it. Do you often feel isolated with no friends? This is a very transient area. People are moving, coming, and going all the time. Maybe all your friends have left you because of your seriousness to follow Christ. Perhaps you just feel alone in your trial. You think, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands me. I'm suffering through this all alone. All I have are sorrows and tears. The psalmist is broken since what he is experiencing is the exact opposite of what he so longs for. What he deeply longs for, he does not have, but rather instead he is alone, he is isolated, and he is surrounded by enemies rather than fellowshipping with God and his people. So what is his solution? Let's look at verse 5. He seeks to put his hope in God. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And this is the first of three nearly identical refrains in Psalm 42 and 43. He interrupts his lament, and he interrogates himself. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And he speaks an imperative to himself to hope in God. And when hope is used here, it's expressing a certainty of outcome. This is not a mere wishful thinking hope, like, I hope I do well on the test. I hope I do well in this interview. I really hope Brandon doesn't go too long in this sermon. This is a hope that expresses a certainty of outcome. And so he speaks this imperative, hope in God. The psalmist seeks to find assurance that God will indeed bring him back. That God will bring him back where he will be able to worship with the people again and enjoy their fellowship, being with God, being with them, no longer in isolation. And he bases his hope in the character of God as his salvation and God. The translation here at the end of verse 5, the literal translation is that God is the salvation of his presence. And as someone who is alone, outside the city of Jerusalem, far away, this is exactly what he would have needed to hear. It's God's presence that would guarantee his deliverance, bring him about his salvation, and restore the joy that he had seemingly lost. Thus, he seeks to put his hope in God, his saving presence, rather than the world. So that work? Is lament over? Sermon's over? We're good? No. Sadly, no. The psalmist reverts right back to lament. His feelings overcome what he strives to put his hope in. So we look at the second piece of his lament, which is a feeling of rejection, and this is through verses 6 through 10. Despite the resolve to hope in God, the psalmist still feels downcast. Look at the beginning of 42:6. He says, "My soul is cast down within me. He has not been lifted from his state of despair or sorrow." And then verses 6 through 10, the psalmist experiences a roller coaster of emotions. He remembers God, then he laments. He remembers God, then he laments, which ultimately leads him to feeling rejected by God in light of his current circumstances. The downcast psalmist seeks to remember God in the latter part of verse 6, even while he's away from the land. In the latter part of verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." So he's like, "I'm remembering, I'm trying to focus my eyes back upon you, Lord." But that gives way to his complaint of the storm and the waters breaking over him. Look at verse 7. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." In verse 1 and 2, he asks to drink from the streams of the living God, but instead all he's getting is pounded by God's breakers and waves. It's a very stark contrast. He seeks living water, and he gets trials and waves from God instead. And just then, in verse 8, it looks like there's a sign of hope. Verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." He starts to meditate on the steadfast love of God. He sings of it day and night. And amid the breaking waves of the trials, it seems that God's love might bring him through. His focus and remembrance on God's love, he says, this, we see a little glimmer of hope. Maybe he'll make it through. Maybe this time it worked. He will no longer be downcast. But then that turns back again to verse 9 and 10 with the most sorrowful cry yet. Look at verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" It's important to note that the psalmist doesn't actually think that God has forgotten him. Since he keeps coming to God, sees him as his rock, he doesn't think that God somehow is like, "Oh yeah, I forgot about you." No, he knows that he remembers him, but the sorrows he is experiencing leads him to feel forsaken by God. It's a battle that he's experiencing. In his head, he says, "God is my rock. I know you are there." But his feelings say, "Why have you rejected me? If you're there, why have you rejected me, God?" So in verses 6 through 10, the psalmist is essentially saying, "God, I am trying to remember you from the foreign land. I know your steadfast love and song are with me, and I believe it. But I feel like you've forgotten me. You keep pounding me with the mighty breakers. Your waterfalls overcome me continuously. You keep allowing my enemies to taunt me relentlessly day and night. Why have you rejected me, O God? Are you still there? Do you hear my cry?" Through all the trials the psalmist is experiencing in the present, it leads him to feel rejected and forgotten by God. Now, how often do we feel and act just like the psalmist? How often is this a cry of our own? The Christian life is often full of difficulties, some as a result of persecution, and others just a part of living in a fallen world that is broken and sinful. When the conflict in your family as a Christian is just too much to bear, and you've had enough, you just have been praying for so long for peace and restoration, do you cry out to God, "God, why aren't you hearing my prayer and restoring my family?" When the illness you have will not get any better for months and months, and it's just continual physical pain that you cannot handle anymore, do you cry out, "My God, why aren't you healing me? Help me, Lord." And I want you all to do this for me. I want you to think of someone you love most outside of God. I want you to pick someone. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a child, a friend, parent, sibling, whoever. Pick someone. Now imagine that they have been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, considered one of the most deadly, most painful forms of cancer. You're alongside them in the hospital bed. You're with them during their treatments, and you watch them just in absolute agony. You witness them screaming in pain as they are trying to endure this. You're watching them die. They're not getting any better. The doctors are running out of options and treatments. They don't know what to do. All this time, you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and you're pleading with God day and night to intervene, but there seems to be no answer. In that moment, do you cry out like the psalmist, "God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Will you let my child die? Will you let my loved one be parted from me? Will you leave me in this endless state of sorrow? Why, Lord, have you rejected me?" Like the psalmist, when we are going through dark and difficult trials, we often feel rejected by God, and we often feel like He too has forgotten us. There is a song by Christian songwriter Andrew Peterson called "The Silence of God" that he wrote when he was in a season of very deep, debilitating depression. In verses 1 and 2 of the song, it encapsulates this idea of praying to God and crying out to Him and often feeling forgotten with no answer. You pray and pray, but it seems like the response is silence. Here's what he writes in verse 1 and 2 of the song. "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God." So what is the solution for the psalmist? Let's look at verse 11 again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." In the midst of this feeling of rejection and being forgotten, he again repeats the self-interrogation, telling himself to put his hope in God and the promised salvation of His presence, to remember that once more. His soul is still downcast. It's still in turmoil as he feels rejected by God, but he seeks to hope in Him despite the feelings that he's experiencing. Do you see what the psalmist has done here to overcome his despair? He knows that God is there. He believes in His steadfast love, and he still sees Him as his rock and his refuge. And that is why he's putting his hope in Him. Yet he's having a hard time believing it. He's saying, "I'm putting my hope in you, but I'm having a hard time to believe it." He wants to put his hope in God, but his heart still feels isolated, rejected, and ultimately downcast. Are we not the same? We believe in our head that God is good. We know that He's sovereign. We know that He works all things for our good and for His glory. But in that moment of suffering, it's hard to actually believe it. Our feelings try to tell us otherwise. Our feelings, like the enemy, say, "He has forgotten you. Where is your God?" We're like the father of the demon-possessed son that comes to Christ in Mark chapter 9. You all know the story well. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and he comes upon a crowd of people arguing with his disciples, and he seeks what's going on, and a man comes before him with this request, Mark 9:17. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." This man is truly desperate for the well-being of his son. You can hear the desperation in his voice that he pleads with Jesus to help him, and Jesus graciously tells him to bring the son before him. Verse 20, "They brought the boy to him," that's Jesus, "and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth." Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he, the father, replies, "From childhood. It is often cast into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." The father believed Christ could heal his son, but he struggled to believe it in the midst of the sorrow that he was experiencing. The psalmist believed in God and in his love, but he struggled to remember it as he battled feelings of isolation and rejection. We too, like the father and the psalmist, believe, yet we struggle with unbelief and sorrow because our hope is often based on our own feelings and emotions rather than in God. So what's the cure? How can we truly put our hope in God and experience joy, satisfaction, and peace, even in the midst of our sufferings? Let's look at point number two, God's provision of hope. We'll be looking at Psalm 43 now. So we've seen two movements already, a feeling of isolation, a feeling of rejection. Now we move to a third movement at the beginning of Psalm 43. And in this movement, there's a stark change both in the language and the attitude of the psalmist. He shifts from lament and a self-dialogue in Psalm 42 to a prayer of deliverance and hope in Psalm 43. Look at verse 1. He arises from his lament, and he asks that God would bring justice to his enemies and to those who have mistreated him so poorly. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." He moves from crying about what his enemies have done to him in the past to now requesting that God would deliver him from their wickedness. Beginning of verse 2, he comes to God because he knows that he alone is his refuge and his strength. Look at the beginning part of verse 2. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." Only God can deliver him from his enemies. No one else can. And so he asks that his refuge, his strength, would be a protection to him and would deliver him. But you look at the latter part of verse 2 and you think he lapses right back into mourning again. He says the exact same lament that he had in Psalm 42:9. He says, "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And you might say, "Didn't we just go through this? I thought he was supposed to have a turning point." But the context of this in light of Psalm 43 makes an important shift. While there is still an aspect of lament here, the psalmist has now paired the lament with a request for rescue. He's lamenting, but he's lamenting with a hope that God will intervene. His soul still feels rejected. His circumstances, they've remained unchanged. They haven't changed from Psalm 42 to 43. But instead of dwelling on the past and weeping for the present, he instead takes his sorrows and he moves them to action to pray to the one who can deliver him from the trial. And here, in verses 3 and 4, we arrive at the climax of the whole psalm. The whole psalm comes together right here. How is the psalmist able to have true hope? How is he able to move to a state of hopeful prayer rather than bitter lament? Verse 3, he prays that God would send out his light and truth and bring him back to the place of worship that he so longs for. Look at verse 3. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." The psalmist realizes there is no other escape. There is no escape from the darkness, and thus he calls upon God to deliver him. He says, "Send out your light and your truth." And when he uses the term light and truth, he is calling back, as some commentaries say, to a remembrance of the Exodus account from Egypt. Remember back in Exodus chapter 13, God goes before the people. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. This is after God was delivering them from the land of Egypt. So the Lord went before them, that's the people of Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. And so many commentators have argued that just as God led the people of Israel out of the land by a pillar of cloud and fire, being truthful to his promise that he would, in fact, deliver them from the land of Egypt, the psalmist uses the same terms, or uses the terms of light and truth in a similar way, asking that God would lead him out of the foreign land that he is in. And likewise, later on in the Exodus account, as God would lead the people through the desert and eventually into the promised land, the psalmist asks that God would similarly send his light and truth to lead him out of his foreign desert and bring him back into the homeland of God's people, where he may then ascend the holy hill of God's presence and worship him as he desires. He sees that God has done it once before. He's done it with the people of Israel in the past, and he asks that he would indeed do it again. In verse 4, we see the psalmist is confident now. He is confident that God will do this. And that confidence is expressed in the language that he uses. Look upon verse 4. Upon his return that he's putting his confidence in, he says, "I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God." He confidently says, "I will go to the altar of God. I will praise you." He is sure that God will bring him back to Jerusalem and to his people. He is sure of it, and so therefore he vows to come before God in joyful worship and praise, as he's been longing to do this entire time. This is what he's been longing to do, and he's sure that God will do it. And he makes the vow in a way that expresses a certainty of outcome. He is assured that this prayer will indeed happen. God will bring him back home. And when it does happen, he will worship with great joy the one who has delivered him and who is forever faithful to his people. The prayer of the psalmist here reveals that his hope truly is in God as the one who will send out the light and the truth that will lead him in the land and will bring him home. He will send out the light, he will lead him in the land, and he will bring him home. And as a result of God sending, leading, and bringing the psalmist home, he fulfills all that which he longs for in Psalm 42. Remember in Psalm 42, instead of being alone and isolated with his enemies, he'll now be with his people again. Rather than being far away in the foreign land, he'll be brought back to the holy land and brought to the holy hill. And rather than feeling rejected by God and far away from his presence, he will be able to go to the altar of God to worship and praise him as he so deeply desires. In all this, the psalmist sees that his deep desire from Psalm 42, 1 and 2, to drink from the living waters of God, will be fulfilled. The psalmist doesn't know how or when God will do this, but he firmly believes that he will do it. And in light of this great promise, the psalmist concludes one last time with the repeated refrain. Look at verse 5. But this time, unlike the other two times, his hope is not hindered by the emotions and the feelings that he is experiencing, but rather it is solidified in the sure hope that God will send, lead, and bring him home. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist's soul is still downcast. The circumstances still have not changed for him. He's in the same situation, but he is now able to command his soul to hope in God, for he truly believes that he shall again praise him in his presence because of his great salvation. Why does he truly believe it this time as opposed to the previous two times? Because now he trusts that God will somehow, he's not sure how, but he believes that he will send, lead, and bring him back. And because of that blessed assurance, his hope is restored to his once downcast soul. His soul that is downcast is given hope and assurance because of the truth of God's promise. So how can you pray Psalm 43:5 and actually mean it? How can you know it to be true for you? How can mankind have hope? You see, fallen man often places hope in many other things rather than God. We seek careers, status, popularity, wealth, family, political leaders, and many other things. And in the midst of the hard times that people in the world we often go through, we seek even harder to find things. We usually turn to pleasure or alcohol or entertainment or technology or something to try and fill that hopeless void staring us right back in the face. If we pursue any idol as our ultimate hope, as the world does, they all will fail without exception, and they will ultimately lead to the eternal sorrow and rejection by God in the lake of fire. There is nothing in the world that can bring true and lasting hope to our hearts. The only hope that fallen man has is in this life is found in God alone. Without God, mankind is completely and utterly hopeless. The psalmist in Psalm 42 recognizes this, and that is why that he keeps returning back to God in his sorrows rather than caving to the taunts of his enemies. How much easier would it have been for the psalmist to just listen to what his enemies were saying, to follow along with him, say, yep, I think God has forgotten me. He's obviously not listening to my prayers. Maybe he's not real. I'm just going to follow you guys. I'll cave into the temptation. I will follow you now instead. Much easier in the temporal sense would have led to ultimate rejection and punishment from God. But no, he turns to God. He recognizes that hope is in God alone. And so even in his sorrows, he returns to him. But just as the psalmist was unable to return on his own, and he had to seek God to help him, we can't just come before God's presence on our own. We are unable to. If we were to stand before God in our sin, we would all be cast out. If we were to enter his presence alone, Psalm 133 says this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" None could stand before God in his presence on our own. We once were all like the psalmist, separated from the presence of God, far away from him, and denied access to his holy altar. In our sin, we have no hope of coming before God with anything but condemnation and judgment. We truly do deserve to be rejected and forsaken by God for our sin. So what hope does man have in light of our sinful standing before God? In light of our sin, unable to come before the presence of God, what hope do we have? Our hope, like the psalmist, is found in God sending out his light and truth to lead us and to bring us home. The hope the psalmist enjoys in Psalm 43 is the same hope that we enjoy in Christ our Lord. The psalmist's hope was based on the truth of what God would do, that one day God would somehow send, lead, and bring him home. Our hope is based on what Christ has already done for us to bring us into the presence of God once more. You see, Christ was sent by God as the light and truth. John 8:12, Christ says, "I am the light of the world." John 14:6, Christ says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the light and the truth that is sent by God to lead sinful man to himself and to bring him into a right standing before the presence of God. How did he do this? How did Jesus as the light and truth make this right for us? He did this by suffering and dying in our place. The punishment we deserved, he took upon himself. Jesus, the Savior of the world, came as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so that sorrow-filled creatures like us could be comforted. Jesus was taunted and wounded by his enemies so that we could be delivered from our enemies. Jesus ascended the unholy hill of Golgotha on Calvary so that we could be brought to the holy hill of God. On that hill, Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would not have to utter those same words, that we would not be rejected or forsaken by God. Jesus bore the pounding waves of God's holy wrath so that we could drink from the streams of life. Jesus died so our downcast souls could live. Jesus then rose again in glory, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, restoring our standing before the presence of God. Jesus, now as our good shepherd, is guiding and leading and protecting us so that not one of his own will be forgotten or rejected. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he is now able to bring sinners like us into the presence of the holy God. God sent Jesus to be the light and truth for all who repent and believe in him, so they may be saved from the judgment that we deserved. Jesus leads us in this pilgrim way, in paths of righteousness, protecting us and strengthening us against the evil one. Even in the midst of our trials, he leads us. And his word promises that he will bring all his chosen ones, blameless before the Father, completely restored, completely pure and clean from our sins. That is the hope that we have in God. If you take anything away from this sermon, let it be this right here. To hope in God is to hope in the work that Christ has completed and all that he has so graciously promised to us. When we say hope in God, it's to hope in the work that Christ has completed on our behalf and has graciously promised to us as a result. And this great hope should bring a fundamental change to our thinking and our experience as Christians. It gives us the ability to truthfully say and affirm verse 5 while living in the midst of our sorrows and our sufferings. Because of what Christ did, we can have hope in the midst of our trial. All the suffering that we face in this life is never without hope. For our hope is set in Christ, who was sent to suffer on our behalf so that he could lead us and bring us into the presence of the Father. He is our hope forever. Now, again, you might agree with everything I just said. You might know that all in your head, but maybe you still feel like the father of the demon-possessed son. You believe, but you struggle to believe. You may ask, how can I trust like the psalmist? I still feel like I'm stuck in Psalm 42, only lamenting, trying, but not quite getting there. How do I get to Psalm 43? How do I get my trust and hope steadfast and sure in him? Going back to the song written by Andrew Peterson, again, he was going through a season of very debilitating depression. As he was going through this, he found himself walking through the gardens of a monastery in Kentucky. And as he was walking through, he saw a sign that said something like, "To the statues." And he didn't really know what that meant, but he decided to gloomily follow the sign. And eventually he came across the statue of four individuals. Three of them were grouped together, and they were asleep. It was none other than Peter, James, and John. The fourth statue was separate from the rest of them, and it was a statue of Christ. It was a recreation of the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peterson, he looked upon the statue of Christ, and when he saw it, he wept, for it showed Christ in agony. He was down on his knees, his face was buried in his hands, his elbows were splayed out, and his back was arched back to heaven in complete agony. Jesus in that garden was alone. His disciples were in a short time about to reject him and leave him. They're already asleep, not giving him any comfort or support. And he was praying to the Father, knowing what awaited him, praying that if there was anything he could do to have the cup delivered, that would happen. But that would not happen, and Christ would go on to suffer all the agony of the cross and the cup of God's wrath so that we could be delivered from our sins and comforted in our sorrows. In light of this reflection, Peterson penned the last verse to the song that was mentioned previously. He writes this: "There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. He's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the heart that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not." In this life, we will continue to suffer and experience trials that will sometimes cause a deep ache in our heart. But in Christ, even though the aching sorrows remain, they no longer have the power to break us or to destroy us any longer. So friend, when you are aching amid a failing marriage or a broken relationship, put your hope in God. When the physical pain is constant and shows no sign of improvement, put your hope in God. When you're watching that loved one die, and the darkness is unescapable, and your soul is downcast and in deep turmoil within you, and you cry out to God, "Where are you?" Do not listen to your feelings or circumstances, but rather put your hope in God. Hope in God. Why? Because he has sent Christ as the light and the truth that has delivered you from your sins. He has delivered you from sin and death and restored your downcast soul to himself. He knows your sufferings. He hears your cries. And even though in the trials of life it seems that we pass through the very valley of the shadow of death, the light and the truth is with us, leading us every single step of the way. Jesus leads and brings us back to himself, and he has promised that he will not let one of his own be lost. That is the hope that we have now. In the trial, Christ is present. He's leading, he is guiding, he's bringing us home, comforting us in it all. And if that weren't enough, we are promised an even greater future hope that should strengthen our present hope as well. One day, the light and the truth will be sent again when he comes back to make all things new. In that day, he will lead us to his dwelling place, and he will bring us to our eternal home where we, like the psalmist, will worship before the presence of God forever and ever. We will forever praise God, our exceeding joy for being our God and our salvation. In that place, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more grief, no more pain. All the feelings of isolation and rejection that we once had will be completely gone. All our enemies completely defeated. The torrential breakers and waves of this tumultuous life will be calmed once and for all. And all the bitter tears that were once food for our downcast souls will be wiped away by the nail-pierced hand of our Savior. We will have our aching thirst satisfied in the face-to-face presence of our Lord. This great promise ought to give us hope now, because we know the sorrow will not last. It cannot last. It has a day in court. Well, it will end forever. The night will end and dawn will break. The winter will fade and spring will come. The storm of life will be calmed by the same one who calmed the storms while he was here on earth. The sufferings now may seem long, and they may last our entire life, but they are brief in light of all of eternity. In light of this, put your hope in God. It is a sure hope because of the one who our hope is placed in. He is faithful. He is true. He will surely bring this to pass. So how do we do this? Simply, be like the psalmist. The psalmist didn't turn to the world, but he pursued after God. He didn't let his feelings and circumstances dictate his hope, but rather he put his hope in what God would accomplish for him by sending, leading, and bringing him back. We put our hope in what God has accomplished for us and sending Christ, who leads us and brings us in. Be like the psalmist. Don't turn to the world, but turn to God. Turn to him in prayer. The psalmist did not stop praying to God, honestly and boldly expressing his entire heart to him. So go to him with all boldness in prayer, for he alone is your hope. Seek him out constantly, day and night. And when the sorrow seems overwhelming, let the truth of God's promises speak rather than your feelings and emotions. Do not let them have the final say. Preach to yourself to hope in God, to remember the promise that he has made to us. The psalmist was able to have this assured hope because it was founded in the promises of the unchanging God. And we too can have an assured hope because it is found in the same unchanging God. No matter the trial, no matter the heartache, no matter the pain, our hope remains steadfast in God because he sent Christ as our light and truth to lead us and to bring us home to eternal life with him forever. As we close, I want to share the story that I heard in a podcast this past week on Richard Wurmbrand. You're all probably familiar with Richard Wurmbrand from his book, Tortured for Christ. He was a Romanian Lutheran priest during the 1940s as the Soviet Union occupied Romania. Under the communist regime, Romania was subjected to statewide atheism, with Christians being a particularly harsh target and heavily persecuted. One Sunday morning, Wurmbrand was walking to church, and a van pulled up beside him, and four men jumped out, grabbed him, and threw him into the van. They were kidnapping him for being a Christian pastor. And as he was in the van, he began to smile. And his communist kidnappers asked why he was smiling. And he simply replied, because of the promise. They said, what promise? They replied. They said they thought he was out of his mind. Like, who would be smiling after he's been kidnapped? Wurmbrand responded, Jesus told us not to be afraid, and he keeps his promises. Wurmbrand would then spend the next 14 years in prison, away from his wife, his son, and his church. He was tortured in some of the most grotesque and cruel ways that are far too graphic to share here. But the worst torture of all is that he would spend 3 long years in solitary confinement. His cell was 12 feet underground, no windows, no light. He was in total darkness. The prison guards would wear felt shoes so no one could hear them walking by. And so there was a feeling he could not see anything, he could not hear anything. He was completely and utterly alone. His hands were handcuffed behind his back so that when he would eat, he would have to get down on his knees and eat like a dog. The Soviets were trying to break him. They tried to break him and remove him completely to his lowest point, and they went so far to even drug his food so that he could not think straight nor recite the Lord's Prayer as he would often do. Yet when looking back at this experience, Wurmbrand said it was a time of joy for him, a time of joy. Amid all the pain, darkness, isolation, the suffering, the torture, the separation from his wife, his son, his family, his church, Wurmbrand would repeat to himself, "Jesus, I love you." In his moments of despair, he would dwell on the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he would even dance and sing to himself in that dark cell. When speaking about it, he said, "When I remember that time, I remember it as a glorious time." The bride was in the embrace of the heavenly bridegroom. We received his holy kiss. We knew his caresses. It has been one of the most beautiful times in my life. How could he say such a thing like that? In light of the suffering he experienced, how could he say that? Because his hope was in God and his promises. The light and the truth of Christ shone brightly in that dark cell, so that when Wurmbrand, he was filled with exceeding joy and was able to praise God for the salvation of his presence and put his hope in the restoration to come. Friends, just like the psalmist, we will face sorrows and sufferings in our life. Many of which we never understand. We never know the reason for our sufferings. And regardless of what we face or how long we face them, we too can have peace and joy in the midst of the sorrow because we have a sure hope that is found in the work of Christ. So in your sorrows, remember Jesus, the light and the truth that came to lead you and bring you home. And thus preach to yourself, "Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we praise you that you've given us a hope that is steadfast and sure. We did not deserve it. We were not worthy of it, nor did we ever do anything to earn the hope. And yet, in Christ, you so graciously give it to us. I ask that, as all my brothers and sisters here, as they go through the many difficulties of this dark world and the trials that they face, I ask that the hope in you would be steadfast, that they would not turn to any idols of the world, but that they would seek you only, relentlessly, constantly. I ask that your hope would be ever on our hearts and our mind, and that it would be a cause of great and exceeding joy as we remember you and remember how faithful you are to your promises. Praise you for your kindness. We praise you for your goodness. And I ask that you would let this truth be on our hearts and minds from this day forth until you come again or you call us home. Let us be a people marked by hope. Let us be like Richard Wurmbrand, smiling in the face of all the trials of life because we remember the promise. The promise is true. You are with us. Your light and truth went before us in Christ, who leads us and brings us home. What a promise. What a gracious and glorious Savior you are, Lord. Do this for us, both now and forever. In your name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.